First, is the Bible the word of men or the very words of God? Next, is the Bible full of myths, legends, and fairy tales, or is it historically reliable? Is all of the Bible true and trustworthy, or only portions? As you said, you know, a lot of people say, well, I think some parts are, some parts aren't. Can the Bible that has been translated so many times over so many hundreds of years really be accurate? And the fifth question is, what makes the Bible so different than all other religious writings and their claims? I mean, what's so unique about the Bible? Every group kind of has their book, right? These are the crucial questions that I want to examine. And if we turn the page, the way I would like to address them is by seven reasons why I believe in the Bible. And all I'm going to ask you to do, whether you're an honest seeker, a skeptic, someone who's grown up in a Christian home and you've always believed in the Bible, I want you just to weigh the evidence with me. Let's just walk in and weigh the evidence and say, does this make sense? If so, why? If not, why? The first reason that I believe the Bible is true is archaeology. The Bible is an historically accurate book. Now, here's what I mean by that. We have 25,000 sites, archaeological digs, that correspond with 25,000 specific people, cities, events in the Old Testament alone. And what I want you to get by this is some guy didn't have a dream and wrote down one book. It wasn't a group of people that in about a 10 or 15 or 30 year period said, oh, we got this inside stuff. But then you never know where they got it or how. The Bible is rooted in history. That's critical. Now, for that same reason, some of the things in the Bible that before some archaeological digs were undertaken, people said outright, during the 30s and 40s especially, the Bible, come on, get a life, people. You can't believe in that. They have all these groups that don't even exist, like the Hittites. That was a big sticking point. Well, they kept digging in Israel, and guess what they found? The Hittite civilization. The regal house of Nebuchadnezzar, they said, there's no way, Daniel, it really couldn't be true. I mean, the way he explains the size of this room and all the things that occurred there, we can't find anything like that until a couple decades ago, and then they found the actual royal house of Nebuchadnezzar. Or King David, you know, he's supposed to be so big, he's the greatest king. How come we can't find his name anywhere? Well, guess what? They found multiple inscriptions now to King David, king of Israel. But those were arguments that have been used over the past 40, 50, 60 years. One fellow who really wanted to put some things at rest was quite an intellect. His name was Sir William Ramsay. And as he would hear people talk about the Bible, he was a New Testament scholar, but he thought people had a very narrow view. You really couldn't trust, you know, it's like the Bible contained lots of good information. And so he decided that he would go to Israel, and he spent several years there in archaeological digs. Because the book of Luke had some interesting things in it. In the book of Luke, as you open it up, and Luke claimed to be an historian, remember? He said, I've carefully researched these facts, O Theophilus. And in the book of Luke, chapter 2, it says that a census was taken when Jesus was born. But it's been widely held that Luke was wrong on at least three accounts. People archaeologically couldn't find a census. No one could ever find a governor named Quirinius. And no one had any knowledge of this homecoming, going back to your place of birth. So they said, see, you know, the Bible, you can't trust it. Well, Sir William Ramsay did a lot of research. And archaeologists later discovered that the Romans took a census every 14 years. They've also discovered an inscription in Antioch of Syria that names Quirinius as the governor, dated 7 BC. And there's a piece of papyrus they found in Egypt giving details about how to do a census and go to your hometown. Now, all I want you to know, all I want you to hear is that you can make a lot of disclaimers about the Bible. But legend, myth, that's a different type of literature, passed down and the stories grow and they're mythological. The Bible isn't that type of literature. It's rooted in history. The people, the names, the cities, the events, you can go and find them. And that's critical. In fact, the leading modern scholar, listen to this, in Israel, Dr. Nelson Gluck, writes this. Now, this is an Israeli. No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reverence. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. Here's a guy who makes his living in Israel examining the evidence. And he says, of all that, we're digging everywhere all the time. Where, if you go there, I mean, they're digging everywhere. He says, we can't find a dig that contradicts and says the Bible is false. But he said, we have thousands and thousands and thousands of digs and evidence that says the Bible is historically accurate. Now, does that mean it's God's word? No. But it means that this isn't out of some cultish group. This isn't a myth. It's not a legend. It's about real people in real space-time that lived on the earth. And now the question is, are the claims true? Is what's inside it actually from God or not? Well, my second reason that I believe in the Bible is revelation. The Bible claims to infallibly reveal the very words and mind of God. Now, this is so different because people are always asking, you know, what makes the Bible different from other religious books? And we kind of have, you know, like a salad bar mentality. You know, there's the Quran and they got their book, and this group's got their book, and the Book of Mormon, they got their book, and the Watchtower, they've got their book. And what makes the Bible so special? First of all, it makes outrageous claims. See, it doesn't claim to be a good spiritual guide that contains some wisdom and would be helpful for your life, written by someone who got a following in 20 to 40 years and then died and things have gone on. That's the story with every other book. It makes outrageous claims. It says that it actually reveals the very mind and gives us the words of God about His will, who He is, about life. It's very much akin to the claims of Christ. The thing about Jesus is that He always brings you to a crossroads. You can't say, well, you know, I don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as a Savior, being fully God, but I think He's a great moral teacher. That's a contradiction of terms. This great moral teacher claimed to be God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, good moral teachers don't lie. Either He's right or He's wrong, but there's no middle ground with Jesus. And the Bible's the same way. What the Bible says is that it is divinely inspired. It's God-breathed. And so it's not a good book. If it's not what it says it is, it's a lying book. Let me show you from the Scripture itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, all Scripture is inspired, or literally is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It's inspired. God supernaturally, by means of the Holy Spirit, superintended the writing of individuals using their personalities and their situations to put His mind and His heart in written form for you and for me. The Scripture, I mean, that's an outrageous claim. Well, the question in your mind ought to be, well, what Scripture? I mean, is the Old Testament inspired or the New Testament or both? Well, look at 1 Timothy 5:18. It says, for the Scripture says, and then notice what it's going to quote, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. It's quoting a proverb. A proverb is in the Old Testament. So the New Testament writers were saying, all Scripture is inspired by God, and they're saying the Old Testament is all Scripture. Notice the next verse, 2 Peter 3:16. The Apostle Peter is writing concerning Paul's letters that were written during the day. Notice what he calls them. He, Paul, writes the same in many of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other Scriptures, to their own destruction. My point is that the Bible says that it's revelation. There are over 3,000 references or inferences that says, thus said the Lord. God said. The Bible makes no bones about it. Old Testament and New Testament, it's actually the revelation of God. Now that's pretty outlandish, unless it's true. Third reason I believe the Bible is true is its origin. The Bible's unity, structure, and subject matter argue for a supernatural authorship. Unlike other religious books that happened in a little window of 20, 30 years max, that happened often as recent as 100, 200, 300 years ago, often that were a reaction to some historical event, what we're going to find is the Bible is over a 1,500-year period. What we're going to learn is that there's over 40 authors from 20 different occupations. Terry Hall, in writing, says this, it had to be one of the strangest publishing projects of all time. No editor or publishing house was responsible to oversee 40 independent authors, representing 20 occupations, living in 10 countries during a 1,500-year span, working in three languages with a cast of 2,930 characters in 1,551 places. Together, they produced 66 books containing 1,189 chapters, over 31,000 verses, 774,000 words, and over 3.5 million letters. This massive volume covers every conceivable subject expressed in literary forms: prose, poetry, romance, mystery, biography, science, and history. What was the final product? Reader's Digest? No. The Bible. One evidence that the Bible is a supernatural book is the unity it displays despite such wide references among authors, cultures, and forms of expression. I mean, we don't quite grasp that. I don't know if you've ever worked on any kind of a book project, or you've even been in school where they say, okay, you three, you work together on this project. It's like Harry Carey getting two or three people to get something written that can stay on the same subject. And yet God, 40 authors, 1,500 years, the central theme of all, Jesus Christ. In terms of its power, over 2 billion have been published since 1455. And then talk about authenticity in its origin. There's not a lot of books, any religious books, that are so truthful and honest about their main characters, even unfavorably. I mean, when we write books, even a person's biography, what do? We say all the nice stuff and usually blow it up a little bit year after year, and all the bad stuff we kind of skim over because we have agendas. You read the Bible, I mean, David, the great hero, he comes out, yeah, a great hero and a murderer and adulterer. You have the Apostle Paul, who, great missionary in the church, but we get his bad laundry. And we hear he's a breathing threats and persecutes and struggles that he has. Solomon, you find a guy that, oh, we tell about all his glory, but we find at the end of his life he goes south, multiplies his wives, and begins to worship other gods. You know, this is a book that has all the fingerprints of God on it instead of the fingerprints of people, because we don't write books to win friends and influence people that say bad things about our heroes. Now, at this point, I hope you're saying to yourself, well, okay, archaeology, historical, that's pretty strong. I will admit it is a very unusual book. Those are radical claims. And I will give you that, man, that's, you know, 1,500 years, 40 authors. But here's what I hear the skeptic may be saying. Maybe you in the back of your mind. Okay, I'll give it. People who read the Bible, I bet there is a lot of truth in the Bible. I bet certain portions of it are really good about how to have relationships, and maybe some of it is really reflective about who God is. But Chip, I mean, you're not actually telling me, I mean, seriously, you're not saying that I, with my brain cells actually working, that you think that every word in the Bible is really inspired? You're not saying that. I mean, a thinking person could never come to that conclusion. That's exactly not what I'm going to say. That's exactly what Jesus said. Very, very interestingly, Jesus believed the Old Testament to be the very words of God, and he predicted the New Testament to be likewise. Now, to get the power of this argument, if you weren't here for the number one part of this series, you might want to grab that tape. But get the power of this argument. Jesus makes outrageous claims that he's God, that he's truth. Jesus promises that on the third day he'll rise again to prove that all of his outrageous claims are true. On the third day, Jesus rises from the dead, and for over 40 days, before 500 eyewitnesses, in a resurrection body, they get to touch him, and he teaches about the kingdom of God. And in front of a crowd of about 120, he visibly ascends. And it can be documented. So the person who claims to be God, who claims to be the truth, and is the only one who, as we talked about, there is historical evidence in a court of law, he would be found guilty of the resurrection. His view of the Bible, to me, makes a lot of sense. Because how he viewed it is trustworthy, or the whole thing goes to ashes. So let's look at Jesus' view of the Bible. First of all, I'd like to have you understand that his view was not concepts or portions. Jesus didn't believe that certain portions were correct in the Word of God and certain weren't. Jesus believed and actually stated that the actual words were God-breathed. The actual words of the Old Testament Now you say, no, wait a minute, Chip, are you pushing that a little bit? Well, let me give you a little evidence here. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, and we're going to see that he's going to take the whole scope. He's going to say, what's inspired? All of the Bible. The whole Old Testament, which was the Bible of his day. And let's find out exactly what he says. He says, do you think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets? That's a sort of a cap section for the Old Testament. He's arguing right now with the religious leaders. And what he was saying was so radical because he pulled the spirit and the truth out of it, and they were so locked into their legalism and their religion. They were saying, hey, you're contradicting. Are you trying to overthrow what Moses said? He said, hey, man, uh-uh. In fact, he says, do you think that I came to abolish the law? I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now notice this line. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, that's a long time, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. The NIV here is smallest stroke. In Hebrew, it's a yod. It's a little letter in Hebrew, and it's like a comma upside down, very small. And a stroke is like the letter D and the letter H in Hebrew when you write them out. They look about exactly the same, but there's just a little stroke. He says, down to that level, all of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. In fact, in another place, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and he reaches back to the very first book of the Bible and the first murder in Genesis, and the order of the Hebrew Bible was different then than we have ours. And he pulled the first murder and the last murder, Zacharias and Cain, and he says, from the beginning to the end of all the Old Testament, he said, it will all be fulfilled as it is written. Now, you say, well, that's okay. That's the scope of it. But you're saying the actual words? I mean, Chip, are you really saying that Jesus believed the actual words of the Old Testament were inspired, not just the general ideas? Yes, I am. Look with me, if you will, to Matthew 22. And in here, he's going to base his defense of the resurrection, not on just a word, are you ready for this? But on a tense of the verb in one word. Now, you need to get a little background here. Jesus is getting attacked by the religious leaders. The Pharisees had taken their best shots, weren't doing very well. And among the religious leaders, there were two groups. Pharisees that were the more conservative theologically, and the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So the Pharisees basically said, we've taken our best shots. We can't beat this guy. Why don't you guys give it a crack? And so they get their leaders, and he's doing open dialogue. And they make up this story about this lady that gets eight husbands. You know, they all die, and she remarries. And so they think they have him trapped. They say, hey, okay, in the resurrection, as though there is one, which husband does she get? And notice Jesus' response, Matthew 22, 29 to 32. Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry or be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. In other words, a category mistake. How things operate in the resurrection are totally different from how they operate here. But, do you want me to give an answer? Do you want me to give an answer to this resurrection question? Do you guys really want to know whether the law, the word of the Lord, talks about resurrection or not? He said, okay, I'll answer you. Verse 31. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that God said to you, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now think about that. Of all the evidence in the Old Testament Jesus could use to defend the resurrection, he uses a single word, but not just a word, he uses a tense of the verb. Instead of I was the God of Abraham, it's I am. If we had more time, I could show you in John chapter 10, where on the basis of a personal pronoun, which in Hebrew was just that little yod marking, was the difference, he quotes Psalm 110:1. And he actually defends his deity based on a single pronoun in the text. See, Jesus believed every single word was God-breathed or inspired. Galatians chapter 3 continues the argument speaking about Christ, and the Apostle Paul has the same view of Scripture that Jesus does. His argument is based on the plural versus the singular. I mean, do you realize how tight the argument is? The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, plural, meaning many people, but to your seed, singular, meaning one person who is Christ. All I want you to see is that Jesus, who's the only one who claims to be God, who's the only one who claims to be the truth, who's the only one that's come back from the dead, when he evaluated the Old Testament, he said every single word, down to the detail, was inspired by God. The theologians call it verbal plenary inspiration, the very words. Now, if you look at the resurrection, that's a very, very strong argument. But if by chance, okay, if by chance you're here and you weren't here for the first part, and you're saying, okay, if I believed in Jesus, I'd have to say that is a very strong argument. But okay, I don't buy what Jesus says. That doesn't hold water with me because I don't believe in him yet, and I'm not sure he's really true. I haven't investigated that much. Tell you what, you show me from the Bible. Not from what Jesus said, not from just archaeology that points that way, not from just this, okay, it's unique in origin and it claims to have revelation. Show me from the Bible something that demonstrates that this is more than just a book. Show me there's something supernatural where it has the fingerprints of God on it. I'm glad you asked that question. Reason number five, fulfilled prophecy. I'll get it out. Fulfilled prophecy sets the Bible apart from all other religious writings. This is very, very powerful. And by the way, when I say fulfilled prophecy, we're talking about specific future events. I mean names, dates, places, specifics that are going to happen, that are verifiable, that are objective. Not like, you know, vague generalities. You know, if you read any of Nostradamus' predictions, you know, they're very vague, very general. Or Jean Dixon, you know, I love hers. One of the most famous stars is going to be in an accident this year. You can drive a truck through that. That's not how the Bible does fulfilled prophecy. It's talking about very, very specific things. Let me give you some examples, okay? Example number one, the judgment of Tyre. It's was a powerful, powerful city that was on the coast. Listen to what Ezekiel 26 predicts. In the 6th century BC, it predicted that Nebuchadnezzar would besiege and destroy the city, even gave his name, that many nations would come against it, that the ruins of this city would be scraped from the site and be thrown into the sea, leaving bare rock, and the site would become a place for fishermen to spread their nets, and the city would never be rebuilt again. Now that's pretty specific, isn't it? I mean, that's like in our day saying, Chicago, Illinois, sometime in the future, will be totally demolished, all the rubble will be leveled out, it will all be flat concrete, no one will ever live there again, and people are going to go fishing in Lake Erie or Michigan or whatever it is, and then they'll put their nets out there. Well, let me give you the historical data. Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city for 13 years, 586 to 573, finally destroyed it. But the island city remained intact. This remaining portion was destroyed later by Alexander the Great in 322 BC, we're talking 300 years later, by building a causeway out to this island city. He literally scraped the ruins and the debris from the old site and threw them into the sea. After that, many nations came against the restored island city, including the Seleucids, the Romans, the Muslims, and the Crusaders. The mainland city was never rebuilt, and today remains a bare rock where fishermen spread their nets to dry. See, that's not general. That's not maybe. And here's what you've got to understand about Old Testament, New Testament prophecy. You know, it's not like Jean Dixon, like she was 3 for 11 this year. In the Old Testament, God's prophecy, you're either 100% accurate or you get a new job. And the way they worked it was, if you made predictions that didn't come true, they killed you. And so people didn't say lightly, thus says the Lord, or I have this little feeling inside. God either spoke through him or he didn't. Let me give you another, one of the most powerful examples. So powerful that liberal scholars are forced. They literally change the dates of all of history to try and allow for this because they can't get their arms around. Second example, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's in captivity. He's there. He's a very godly man. He prays. He asks God for some You know, what are you doing? And God gives him a revelation like few people. And he says to Daniel, Daniel, right now, the Babylonians are going to rule. But I'm going to take them out of power, and there's going to be a Medo-Persian empire. The Medes and the Persians, they're going to conquer it. And Daniel saw that happen in his life. And then after that, there's going to be another empire come in. The Greeks are going to come in, and they're going to overthrow that empire. And he gives even down how that one will break up. If you know anything about Alexander the Great, and there were four generals, and they divvied up his kingdom and his empire. And then after that will come the Roman Empire. And then it goes on to say, after that, there will be, talking future in Christ's second return, there will be 10 nations. And they will build what we present have, the Euro thing that's coming together. Very interesting. Now, how in the world? This isn't vague. This is very, very specific. It is so specific. In fact, during that time, he gives the name of a specific king about 150 years before he's even born, saying Cyrus is going to do this. Liberal scholars came to where, I mean, either you believe it's a supernatural book, or they say, no, we'll just push the dates, and we'll say it was written 400 or 500 years later, because the only way anyone could ever know those specific details, it had to be written after the fact. Except as you do the research and the study, you find multiple reasons why Daniel is a contemporary of Ezekiel, and the style of writing, and things that he knew that people later wouldn't know. Strong, strong evidence places it right where it is historically. God works by fulfilling prophecy. Did you know that 25% of all of the Bible, when it was written, was prophetic? See, one of the greatest arguments all through history. In fact, in our day, we're seeing it. In our day, imagine 1900 years, that little nation of Israel, they were spread. The world went. We have all the industrial revolutions, and we have all the things that have happened in history. And then here we are 1900 years later, and Israel becomes a nation again. God promised it would happen. People changed their theology. It was so unlikely. People changed their theology and said, oh, there's no way it can literally happen. There can't be a literal Israel. They can't go to a literal land. And so they changed all their theology. In 1948, they became a nation. And those people poured in from all over the world to Israel. And then you do a little research on the Six-Day War. God's still on their team. Amazing what they've done. And now, who would have ever dreamed? Who would have dreamed at the turn of the century that in the 1970s, 80s, and 90s, and near the next millennium, the focal point of world history would be the Middle East? No one. And that Israel would be in the center of it? No one. Why? Oil. Who knew about oil? God. And he kept his promises. In fact, powerfully. Third example, Jesus, the fulfillment of him being the Messiah. There's over 300 predictions about the Messiah and things that he would fulfill. Where he was born, how he would be born, how he would die, how he would be resurrected. The money price. What would happen? How it would happen? What his disciples would do? 300. Someone decided, hey, that's too many. Let's take the top eight. Let's take the top eight predictions concerning Christ that everybody agrees on are predictions, regardless of their background. And let's do a little mathematical analysis to find out what's the probability, forget Jesus, of any one person fulfilling those prophecies about him. And if you have very, very good eyes, or if you're very young, or if you have your glasses with you, you'll notice very small print at the bottom of the page. The mathematician that did this, Stoner, says that by using the modern science of probability in reference to eight prophecies, we find that the chance that any man might have lived and fulfilled down to the present these eight prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th. That would be 1 with 17 zeros. In order to help us comprehend the probabilities, he goes on to say, it would be like taking a silver dollar, 1/10 to the 17th, a silver dollar, and covering every square inch of the state of Texas. And then it would be 2 feet high, filled with silver dollars. Then mark a red X on one silver dollar, mix them all up, blindfold someone, and say, there's the whole state of Texas, you're 2 feet deep in silver dollars, pick the one that's marked. He said, that is the probability that Jesus or any single individual could fulfill the eight prime prophecies about him. But he didn't fulfill eight. He didn't fulfill 48. He fulfilled over 300. and you can document them. See, what I realize and what you need to understand, I never opened the Bible growing up. I never opened until I was 18. When people on that video that you saw said, you know, I think parts of it are true and parts aren't, and you know what I know? I can hear about it. They've never read it. The one guy, I appreciate his honesty, he said, you know, I take it all with a grain of salt, and that's about how much I read of the Bible, a grain of salt. And see, what I did growing up is all the things you heard on that video, that's what I told other people because that's what I've always heard. But you know what? I never checked out the evidence. I never read the Bible for myself. I never examined intellectually what could be true, what's not true. What about it with comparative religions? You know what? I've done it since. What I want you to know is that you don't have to take your brains and throw them in the trash can to be a fully devoted follower intellectually of Jesus. And you stand on strong intellectual ground. On the grounds of archaeology, revelation, its origin, the words of Christ, and fulfilled prophecy. That it's true. It's true. Now I can hear, okay, I'm still hanging with you, my fellow skeptics, because that's how I came. Even if I grant you, Chip, that those first five things are pretty strong, and that prophecy one has me a little uneasy. It's hard to refute that one. But, think about this. Even if it was true when it was written, it's been copied how many hundreds or thousands of times. You certainly don't expect me to believe that even if it was true, that the Bible that we have now is accurate. I mean, we've all played that game of telephone, right? And I tell one person, they tell another person, they tell another person, they tell another person. And then, you know, it started out being a giraffe and came out a cow or something. Well, let me show you reason number six why I believe in the Bible is the transmission. The Bible's purity and perseverance throughout the centuries is nothing short of miraculous. I mean miraculous. Let me show you some things about how the Bible actually was copied. The meticulousness of the copyists and transcriptions is unbelievable. When Jewish scribes would copy the Bible, they would do it letter by letter. And the way they checked their work was not to say, hey, I think I got it pretty well, Joe, what do you think? They would literally count over like 10, drop down 7. If that wasn't the exact letter in the same space as on the original, they destroyed it and started over. And they would count over, drop down, multiple times until every time they checked, the same letter in the same spot was there. That's the kind of integrity they had because they were aware with awe that they were handling the very words of God. When they got to the name of Yahweh, they would stop, literally, and then get ceremonially clean, write it, get ceremonially clean, and come back and do it again. They spent their lives doing this. But beyond that is just the whole proximity of manuscripts. And what I mean by that is that how do we judge that anything is accurate? The way you judge it is two things. One, when was it written? What's the earliest copy that we have from when it was written? And how many copies do we have? So let me give you an example here. For example, our buddy Plato. We're all reading a lot of Plato probably here and there. If you have philosophy classes, you probably had to at one time. He wrote in 427 to 347 BC. The earliest copy we have of any of Plato's writings is 900 years after the fact. How many copies do we have? 7. Now, does anybody think, oh, I wonder if Plato really wrote that? Of course he wrote it. Or Socrates, let's take his student. Aristotle, he wrote in 384. The earliest copy we have, 1100 AD. That's 1400 years from when it was written, and we have 49 copies. No one's thinking, well, I wonder if Aristotle really wrote that. New Testament, let me give you the difference. New Testament, written between 40 and 100 AD. The earliest copy we have is from AD 125. 25 years, still eyewitnesses to confirm or deny. How many copies do we have? 24,643. 24,000. In other words, thousands of copies so that if someone does copy, and there are going to be copies there, misspelled a word here, or do something there. You know, you take 5,000 copies, and if 4,977 have it this way, and there's, you know, like a few this way, you know what's true. You can cross-mingle. And so what you have in your hand is the very Word of God to 99.9%. In fact, if that's not a big enough one, there was something that happened. Something happened about the middle of this century that archaeologists say is the greatest find in 200 years. There was a Bedouin shepherd boy. And, you know, he's out doing his sheep and, you know, how kids are. So he takes rocks and he just fires them over and there's this cave and throws a rock. And throws another rock and he hears crack. Uh-oh. And when he hears that crack, he heard clay break. So, you know, he's a little kid. He climbs up there and he finds these clay kind of jar-type pots, and they've got all these papyrus in it. Well, the experts get a hold of them. We find 50,000 fragments from the entire Old Testament, along with some other writings, containing every single book save one of the Old Testament with a complete scroll of Isaiah. Now, here's what this does. Here's the implication. The earliest text we have for the Old Testament is here. It moves it back 1,000 years. So guess what we get to do now? We get to find out if that telephone game actually came into play. We got a copy from here, and now we have a copy that's 1,000 years earlier. The scroll of Isaiah, 95% of the scroll 1,000 years later, was exactly the same as Isaiah. About 4% difference was there were some multiple changes. Instead of an E, there was an I, or an A instead of E in spelling. And no doctrine was affected, and one single word, the word light, was different. In 1,000 years, 99% the same. God supernaturally has kept the transmission of his word pure. What you have in your hands with intellectual integrity is the very words of the living God. Now, the final reason I believe that the Bible is not just reason, it's not intellect, it's not archaeology, it's not revelation, it's not fulfilled prophecy, it's impact. The Bible's power to transform lives and the history of nations is overwhelmingly documented. In fact, Luther was talking to someone, the early reformists, and they said, well, they don't believe the Bible. He said, the Bible's a lion. Just let it loose. They don't have to believe in it. When people are exposed to the Scripture, it's powerful. In fact, Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. When I was in West Virginia, I was doing campus ministry, teaching school, being a coach, and at night I would go up and do evangelistic Bible studies because we were trying to reach this campus. And I didn't grow up as a Christian. I never opened the Bible, and so I could identify with these guys. We'd play a little hoop, get a little pizza, drink a little Coke, and then we're sitting around one night, and I said, guys, have you ever investigated the New Testament for yourself? Nah. And so I thought, you know, I got to try something here. I said, you mean to tell me you've come to a place of higher education, and you want to get a good education, and you have never examined the New Testament, which is the document, the book, the writings that have shaped the world more than any other single book, and you call yourself educated? You're going to believe what your parents told you or what a church told you or what someone in the media told you, and you've never checked it out for yourself? Well, when you put it that way, I said, would you guys be willing, after we play hoops, to just go through for 5 weeks one chapter of the Gospel of John? They said yes. I pulled them out, and I had these little Gospel of Johns, and I like cards. I flipped them out. I said, now, I'm not going to teach it. We'll just read it together. And I didn't. I didn't say this word means this or this is what he was saying. I'd give him no background information. We just sat around sweaty in a group. I did this dozens of times. And we would read it. Hey, what do you think this means? All I did is ask inductive questions. What do you think? Well, this is hard, but it says something here in verse 14. You think they're connected? I just let them go. 1 week, 2 week, 3 week, 4 week, 5 weeks. I said, well, guys, we're done. It's really been great. They said, hey, we want to keep going. Well, okay, if you really want to, I'll sign up for another 5 weeks. And I said, okay, let's do it. And we would do that. I went through time after time after time. And two things happened. One by one, they would come to me and say, you know, I've never honestly read this before, and something's happening inside, and this eternal life Jesus is talking about, how do you get it? I want it. Or as one young man came to me, and I so appreciated his honesty, he said, Chip, I'm not going to be coming to the group anymore. I said, well, how come? He said, I can see where it's going. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, look, man, every time I read this, something inside starts happening. And you know down deep inside where, you know, this is right and this is wrong? I said, yeah. He said, man, every time I read this, the this is right side is getting really loud. And he said, right now I'm living with my girlfriend, and if I keep reading this, I know I'm going to end up not living with my girlfriend. I'm going to ask Jesus to be my Savior and my Lord, and I'm going to live a different kind of life. I don't want to do that because I'm not giving her up. I said, okay, well, thanks for being so honest. I said, well, let me ask you a question before you drop out of the group. I said, if at any time, like maybe the whole world doesn't always revolve around your girlfriend and you get disappointed and life goes kind of south for you, would you understand how to receive Christ as your Savior? He said, yeah, I think so. I said, explain it to me. And so he shared the gospel with me. And when he got done sharing the gospel that Jesus died for him in his place, he rose from the dead, and you need to personally receive him by faith, I said, well, you got it. If you ever want to do that, now you know, right? And I said, by the way, keep playing hoops with us, will you? Oh, yeah, okay, great. You know something? The Bible is a powerful book because it is the very Word of God. For you that are skeptics, if you've got that pen out, keep it out, because I want you to put a check mark here, a little commitment to yourself. I would like, if you're a skeptic, to say, I'm willing to examine the evidence to my honest questions about the Bible. And the very best book. I've read and read. I got file folders. I had a wonderful time studying. It's the most readable, exhaustive book on this I've ever read. It's called 7 Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible by Erwin Lutzer. Oh, he's got 2 or 3 doctorates and 1 in law, and he's a good thinker, but it's interesting. It's not dry. And it's cheap. Those are the 2 good things about that book. And so if you're a skeptic, what I would do is say, hey, you know what? I'm going to check it out. Second challenge. I am willing to read the New Testament and make up my own mind concerning the Bible. If you're willing today to do that, put a check mark there. And then stick this in your Bible as a reminder. Here's an amazing thing to me. Everyone has all these opinions about the Bible that I haven't read it. Start in the book of John and read through the New Testament. Or start at Matthew and read through the New Testament. And when you get to the end, ask God, when you start, God, if you're big enough, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. And if you're not, I don't want to worship a God that's not big enough to reveal himself, so I'm out of here. This book claims to be truth and life. The only person who's ever come back from the dead says it's the very words of God. I don't know what you have on your schedule. Nothing could be more important than examining this word firsthand. And you say, well, you don't understand. I got business. I'm in school. I'm a mom. I'm single. Wait a second. Between 5 and 5:30 most mornings, you're free. Well, between 5:30 and 6 then, you're free. Well, for others who get up a little later, from about 6 till 6:30, most of you don't have a lot on your day timer. Between 6:30 and 7, a lot of you are still free. Even from 7 till 7:30, some of you haven't seen those numbers recently, you know? Now, I don't know when you get up, but I'm playing with you, and I'm going to keep playing with you. Whenever you get up, move it back a half hour. And examine for yourself if the New Testament is the Word of God. And if it's not, forget it. But if it is, you'll never be the same. And you know what you'll find? Relationships will change. You'll change. Peace will come. Forgiveness. You'll start loving other people. The kind of person you've longed to be and the kind of issues you've longed for answers, it's there. But you got to dig. Third, for those that have been around for a long time, put a check mark on the last one. It says, I'm committing to live my life based on biblical convictions rather than our contemporary culture. Now, here's what I've learned. There's some of you walked in, why I believe in the Bible. You looked at the person and your eyes said, what am I here? I believe the Bible. What's the big deal? Okay, let me ask you this then. Do you read it regularly? Do you study it? Do you know it? Let me push it one farther. You know, the Bible says stuff about integrity, morality, purity. Are you obeying it? Or do you basically say, I believe the Bible, and then you live your life over in this cul-de-sac with this intellectual faith, believing Jesus is this and that, you know, run to the Bible now and then, you know, for a quick drink instead of making it a diet. I'm asking you to make a commitment today to decide if the Bible says it, if the resurrected Christ believes that the very words of God, I have in my hands one of the most precious possessions that anyone could ever have. People die. John Huss was burned at the stake because he had the audacity to translate it in English for regular people. Tyndale died, martyred, because he wanted to get into the hands of regular people. And we got him laying around. If you don't have one, see me. I'll get you a New Testament if you'll read it. But don't just read it. Don't just study it. Decide that you will live according to it. And where you need to make changes, ask God for grace. And by the way, grace never comes in a vacuum. The Scripture says one of the ways that grace comes, through His Word. I believe in the Bible. I didn't put my brains in the trash can. I checked out the evidence, and I read through the New Testament. And you know what? It makes sense. Regardless of what may be politically correct, regardless of what pundits say who've never read it, check it out.